Well, thank you for having me back again this week. I challenged you guys with some homework last week. We won't do a show of hands or anything like that. We're not going to call anybody up. There's no book report due or anything like that. But hopefully you guys did look at Psalm 51 and then the background for that. We're going to start in the background. So oddly enough, to look at Psalm 51, we're going to start in 2 Samuel because that's where the story really begins. So as you're turning there to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, I'll pray for us again, because I don't think you can ever pray quite enough. Dear God, thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can share together in your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in this way. Thank you that your word is living and active and that it does speak to us new and fresh every day. Thank you that this is how we can have a relationship with you. Thank you that you speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Please help us to come to you with open hearts and open minds and to look at your word and your word alone and see what your word has for us. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So like I said, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 51. Last week we looked at Psalm 32. So we'll kind of think back to Psalm 32 a little bit as we look at Psalm 51 this week, because they're very closely related. So if you remember in Psalm 32, we look kind of at the formula for God's forgiveness there. And if I kind of boil everything I said in 35 minutes last week down to one sentence, it would be this, I think. We honestly acknowledge our sin and repent, and God forgives us. That's the formula for godly forgiveness. That's what we need to do. Soften our hearts, go to him honestly, go to him sincerely and repent, and we will be forgiven. We'll see how David does that again in this story here. But as every good story begins, we have to begin at the beginning. So if we look in 2 Samuel 11, we're going to look at a rather dark story from King David's life. Probably, when you think of King David, it's probably on the top of the list of things you think about in his life. Kind of an unfortunate moment, an unfortunate thing, but we can see God's grace and mercy shining through. And we can see that God's grace and mercy, as it always is the real star of the show. That's the real purpose of this story. We'll also see as we look at this, I got to listen to DJ Lawrence this morning already preach. He's going through Jonah over there at KBC. So on a side note, it was really cool to hear you talk about worshiping at different churches and see that. I think I'm the fortunate one here today. This is my second worship service. So this is awesome. I love worshiping in different places. I love being at my home church, obviously. But as you get to travel around and visit different places and see different styles, you realize we're all family, whether we're separated by continents or thousands of miles or languages or whatever it may be. We have the opportunity to worship the living and the holy God. And another little side note, this I feel like I should share this, I don't know why, but probably a Holy Spirit thing. As we're singing aloud here, I was thinking of a time I was in a closed country worshiping in a little apartment. We had to show up at different times so we didn't bring suspicion as to what we were doing there. And we're singing some of these same songs. But instead of singing them out loud, we're kind of whisper singing because we can't draw attention to the neighbors there. Just a really sweet time of fellowship with folks that are very faithfully serving our living God on the other side of the globe. And it's these things that help us, help me stay focused on the word and focused on the reminder how we do have freedom here and we shouldn't take that for granted. And so often we do. So let's look at this story back to, I think I'm on three side stories now. So back to the beginning one, DJ was talking about Jonah. He's saying Jonah is really an interesting look at human nature. It's really God holding up a mirror to us to show us ourselves. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we're a lot like Jonah in a lot of ways at a lot of times. We're going to see the exact same thing, oddly enough, happening here in this story when the prophet Nathan confronts David about his actions. If we're honest, we'll see ourselves staring us back in the face out of this same mirror. So let's think about that as we look through this. But let's also remember that the gospel is where we find true deliverance. It's not in our obedience to some set of rules. It's not in our appearance before those around us. It's not in how well we play the game or how well we wear this American Christian idea of being a good person. The gospel is truly what saves us and what changes us and what draws us closer to God. So as we dig into this story with David and Bathsheba, we're going to kind of look through really all of chapter 11 in a pretty quick way. So this is going to be a 30,000 foot overview. Don't worry, it will be family friendly. So we'll keep it there. But we need to look at the darkness of what's going on in David's life here to truly appreciate the light of what God is doing with his forgiveness and his mercy and calling David back to himself. So while we're going to look at the dark parts of David and Bathsheba's story, we're not going to get way down in the gutter, as we probably could and probably should, to really understand the depths of David's sin. But I realize this is a family program, so we will say what we need to say and not say anything more. So we find at the beginning here, I like how chapter 11 starts off. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. That just sounds awesome. I mean, that's just their cycle. That's what they do. It's springtime. The birds are chirping. It's nice. The flowers are growing. Let's go out and do some battle. That's just what they did. But as we know with the story of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel at this time, they had grown to a point where it wasn't practical any longer for David to go out with the troops. This wasn't a matter of him being lazy and staying back in the city. It was a big enough job now, being king, running this country, that there was stuff for him to do in town. Also, it's not very safe and very practical from a military standpoint to have your king out there leading the charge, because that could be dangerous, and he becomes a target, and he becomes a liability for everyone else. So he's back in the city, mostly doing what he should be doing. Unfortunately, now he has a little extra time on his hands, and one evening he's sitting up on the rooftop looking for his city. And he sees an attractive young lady cleansing herself on her roof. Now's where the story takes a bad turn. So David lets these feelings of desire and lust grow in his heart. And he sends somebody out and he says, I need to figure out who that person is. Rather than looking out and saying, oh, there's somebody over there. I should look this way. There's something over there that I shouldn't watch. That's not what David did. So he starts off with this kind of momentary stumble, and he lets that sin take root in his life, and it turns into lust and desire, to the point where he sends one of his servants out to go find this person and learn something about her. So they come back and say, well, she's the wife, actually, of one of your best fighting men, Uriah the Hittite. So instead, again, David again has the opportunity to there go, you know what, I've gone down this path way farther than I should have. I need to stop. I need to repent and turn back and set these sinful desires aside. Unfortunately, no. We see another bad decision. David summons her to come back to the palace. There they come together in an act of adultery. And now David is really facing a dilemma at this point. He can either face the truth and confess his sin, break this chain of bad decisions by inserting a good decision in there. Once again, no. David is well down this path of bad decisions now. He's given himself over to sin. So what's his plan? Let's sin some more to cover up the original sins. How often does that work for any of us? Never. And we'll see that in David's story here. It kind of seems like it might play out well in the end. Kind of seems like, okay, maybe I can cover this up. Maybe I can make this work. Not so much. Sadly, here we see that David isn't going to confess what he's done at this point. He's just going to keep making matters worse. So David, being a brilliant tactician, if we think back to his military days and his early days as a king, he really is a brilliant tactician. He's good at coming out of a jam, coming up with a plan, coming out victorious in the end. So he's going to fall back on his own abilities here, which again, not a great plan. We should fall on God's abilities because they are good. They are way above our ways. David tries to fall back on his own and finds out he comes up with a pretty good plan, what he thinks is a pretty good plan. So he says, well, all I really need to do is get her husband to come back here and have him spend the night at home And then everybody will just think that it's their child, and I had nothing to do with it. Brilliant plan. So we can see a little bit of humor get injected into this story now. Because imagine this battle is taking place about 40 miles away from where David is residing and where Jerusalem is. So that's about from here to Grandview. So in our day and time, you know, we can drive up there and be there in 30, 35 minutes. No big deal. In this day and time, that was a full long day's journey if they were really hoofing it. So there's a continual flow of messengers coming back and forth already, updating King David about what's going on in the battle. So he summons Uriah to come back. Obviously, he's one of the higher ups in the military. He's a very good fighter. So everyone thinks, well, clearly this has to be an important thing. Why is he summoning Uriah, one of the best fighters from the front line, to come back and talk to the king? Then this is where it's kind of hilariously awkward. You can only imagine how this conversation goes. Uriah is traveling back. He's thinking, he's probably disappointed. He has to leave his men behind. He's got to take this whole day's journey. In his mind, he's thinking the whole time, I don't wonder what we're going to talk about. This has got to be really important if he's sending for me and I'm coming all the way back, leaving the rest of the army behind. And he gets there, and what does David ask him? So how's things going? How's the fight? How's everybody doing? How are the guys doing? That's essentially what David ends up asking him. So you can only imagine Uriah at that point has got to be going, what on earth am I doing here? I thought we had some important business to attend to. I thought there was some secret mission I was going to go on. I thought we were going to go in the city as spies. Who knows what Uriah was thinking? But it clearly wasn't, we're going to have some small talk and I'm going to tell him how the fellas are doing. It's just absurd. So we can already see the absurdity of David's plan here. He's desperate. He's desperately trying to cover up his sin. And his best plan that he comes up with is really silly. It doesn't make any sense when we look at it from the outside looking in. But if we think two times in our own life, if we use the mirror here and look at ourselves, how often when we've tried to cover up our own sin or our own shortcomings, have we come up with a brilliant plan to cover it up? Usually not. Because when we're in desperation mode and trying to cover everything up, we can't think of all the contingencies. And sometimes, out of desperation, you have to come up with some kind of a plan that isn't a complete good plan. Because once again, that should be a red flag to us. If your plan doesn't make sense, you should probably repent and go back and interject a good decision at this point. It's again a means of God's grace saying, hey, your plan isn't making sense there, Lee. What are you doing? I'm back over here. Come back over here. That's what we see with David here. So we also see that David's plan to get Uriah to go home and spend the night with his wife doesn't work. Why is that? Because the service to the Lord was taken very seriously in this day and time. Military service was one of the highest honors and the highest callings in the service to the Lord at the time. They were literally out there fighting for God. That's what their purpose was. So in order to do that, Uriah needed to be ceremonially clean. Going in and spending the night with his wife would make him not ceremonially clean for a few days. He could cleanse himself ceremonially, go to the temple and become clean again, but that would be a several day long process. Thus removing him from the fight where he really wanted to be with his men and serving the Lord. So we also see this juxtaposition here of Uriah, this man full of integrity, who's not even willing to go in and spend the night with his own wife in his own home and sleep in a comfortable bed, as he told the king, because all of his men are sleeping out in the field, and the Ark of the Lord is also out in the field sleeping in a tent. He said, why should I go into my wife in my comfortable bed while all of this is going on out there? Well, that's not good for David. That's not helping David's plan at all. So David, trying to make things, now he's really getting desperate again. So he throws a big party that night and says, well, Uriah, why don't you just stay one more day? He gives Uriah a bunch of food and drink and gets him inebriated, figuring, well, that'll lower his inhibitions a little bit. Then he'll go in and spend the night with his wife and I'll be ollie ollie oxen free. But even in that state, Uriah still has more integrity than David does in this whole situation. So here we see Uriah, the one with integrity, and deceitful David over here on the other hand. Well, now David really, really has a problem. Because he can't just keep doing this every night. He can't just keep Uriah in town. Everyone's starting to notice, we're fighting a pretty major battle out there, King David, not very far down the road. Why is one of our best fighters and our best leaders hanging out here in the city, just killing time with you? So now David is truly desperate, and he literally signs Uriah's death warrant and has Uriah, ironically enough, hand deliver it back to Joab, the general. So what he does, David demands that that Joab send people up front too close to the wall, going against all military protocol, because when you get too close to the wall, the arrows from the archers can come out and hit your frontline people. But that's what David knows all too well. And he says, well, let's send everybody up there, including Uriah, and pull back and make sure he gets left out in the cold and gets killed. Well, Joab, not understanding all of the reasoning, not knowing why this is, but he also is a man of integrity, and the king has said this is what is to be done, so he does what the king says. We see here, unfortunately, that Uriah is killed. We also see, unfortunately, that several other people are killed, several other Israelites. So when we think about this story, we think about, well, David, by proxy, killed Uriah. David was so desperate and so sinfully given over to trying to cover up his own deceit that he's willing to sacrifice completely innocent people alongside Uriah. It doesn't tell us the number of people that were killed there, but it tells us that several of them were killed. So we see the true darkness of David's heart and the true sinfulness of his desperation to try to cover what he had done. But David didn't get away with it. It would seem at this point that David probably gets, well, we see that he gets news back, and you can see that he's probably brokenhearted because Uriah was a friend of his, one of his best fighters. He learns that several other people have been killed. And David was a military man himself. He's probably thinking back over the decades of his life of friends and fellow soldiers that he had lost along the way. This has to bring up some memories for him and has to be a difficult time. But he was willing to do that to try to cover up his sin. So we see in 2 Samuel 11, verses 26 and 27, it says here, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So it would seem like, well, hey, maybe David pulled this off. Maybe he got away with it. But then we read the last half of verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Those are pretty heavy words. That's a pretty heavy statement. Obviously, most of us know the end of the story, and we know how much that displeased the Lord. But again, if we get out that metaphorical mirror, and we look in the mirror, and we think to ourselves of times that we try to hide our sin, and times that we try to cover things up, we may think we've pulled it off. We may think we got away with it. But we can insert ourselves into that verse. It could read, but the thing that Lee had done displeased the Lord. I mean, that kind of gives me chills in my spine to even say that out loud. And we could all put our own name in there and think about that. We're not hiding anything from God. We're not pulling anything over on Him. We can't do this kind of back end cover up and think that God is going to be, well, you know, maybe the ends did justify the means, and maybe you pulled it off. You know, you came up with a pretty good plan there. You convinced me. We'll let that one slide. That's not the case. And we see that in the life of David. We also see what happens next here is an amazing thing. John talked about being in community, being in our church family. We'll see that's exactly what's going to happen here with the prophet Nathan. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more in depth in a few minutes, how God uses us to speak into each other's lives. So as we look at 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 6, we see Nathan coming to David. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. We'll pause right there for a second for my own commentary on this. That should anger all of us. We should all be looking at that and going, well, that is messed up. How selfish can this guy be? But again, we need to look in the mirror, because how many times in our own life have we been tempted to be selfish? Maybe we didn't take our neighbor's lamb and feed it to someone who was traveling through, but we've all probably done something similar to that, whether it be within our families, whether it be at work, whether it be among our Christian brothers and sisters. So before we condemn David and condemn this rich man in this story, again, this metaphorical mirror today is going to get a lot of work. And we're going to see ourselves looking back in it quite often. So as we continue in verse 5, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he should restore the lamb fourfold because he has done this thing and because he has had no pity. So David is rightfully angry. He's rightfully upset at this rich man for doing this. And we can kind of feel the irony building in this story, because we know what's about to happen. We know Nathan's about to drop the godly hammer on him. And we see that. But like I said, we need to be careful before we think about this like David and get high and mighty and say, how could someone be so unjust? How could someone be so selfish? Because our tendency is to be that unjust and that selfish as well. That's why this story hit so close to home for David. That's why he is so enraged. But we'll also see prophetically here how David says that person is deserving of death for what he has done. Because what David is really doing, and we'll see here in a minute, he's pronouncing his own death sentence against himself. So we'll see that now in verses 7 through 15 in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. That's a pretty intense exchange there. That's pretty heavy. But we can see, even in the heaviness and even in the judgment going on here, we can see God's mercy shining through so brightly. We can see God working for his purposes in this whole really, really messed up situation. David knew all along the proper punishment for his own sins was death. Well, when he took Bathsheba the first time and committed adultery with her, he knew that full well when he murdered Uriah at the hand of the Ammonites and the other soldiers. They knew well that he was deserving of death. That's probably why he was so desperate to cover up what he had done. And we see here, his death penalty is kind of transferred to his family. I don't know about you, but I would rather the Lord just strike me down, knowing the rest of David's story. Because if you keep reading on in 2 Samuel, God wasn't kidding around when he said, the sword will never leave your house. David's family would be in an utter shambles from this point on. And it would be one horrible thing after the next. And that never left David's mind. He knew that he deserved all of this and so much more. But even in that, it drew him to the Lord and drew him back to true and right worship. So that's where we turn. Finally, we get to Psalm 51. And we can see now the true depth of the forgiveness that's going on here and the true desperation of the crying out for mercy that we see in verse 1 of Psalm 51. So in verses 1 and 2, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So when we think about all that's just gone on in the life of David, we can see the utter darkness, the utter lostness, the utter desperation that he's feeling. How much more true do those words ring in verse 1 when he starts off, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy." As desperate as he was to cover up his sin, he's even more desperate now because he realized by trying to cover up his sin with more sin, he was just piling it on himself. He wasn't fooling anyone. He was just making it worse. And he's victimizing innocent people all along the way and making an utter ruin out of their lives and so many families and homes that had their husband, father, son, brother, whoever that may be in that certain family, ripped away from them out of David's selfishness. We see here that David is truly aware of his place before God, and he's guilty, he knows, to the point of death. But even in that situation, he knows that he can still turn to God. He still knows that God is right there to forgive him. He still knows that God will demonstrate his steadfast love and mercy to him and to cover his sin. Like we talked about last week, not cover it up like hide it under a blanket, but cover it as in pay the bill and take care of it. David doesn't know exactly how that's going to look. He doesn't know that God's only son, Jesus, is going to come to earth, walk around as a man, live a perfect life, and be sacrificed on the cross, and then rise again 3 days later, defeating death, as we sang about earlier. David doesn't know that, but what David knows is God will cover his sin, and he will pay it in full, and it will be forgiven. We can know the same thing when we find ourselves in a desperate time, no matter how far we've gone. This is a great example, too, of forgiveness happens between us and the Lord, or in this situation, David and the Lord, but the earthly consequences of his sin are not removed. God doesn't come and say, "Yes, your sin is forgiven," and we'll pretend nothing happened. He says, "Yes, your sin is forgiven, but some things took place here that you set things in motion that are going to happen. His family life is going to be messed up. The kingdom, the entire nation of Israel is going to suffer because of what David has done. The same is true in our lives. We suffer for our sins, and those around us can suffer for our sins. And God forgives, and ultimately we can spend eternity with him in glory. But he doesn't necessarily take away all of the consequences for what we have done. So in verse 2, when David calls on God to wash him thoroughly from his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin, that word "wash" there, that's translated to "wash" from Hebrew at the beginning of verse 2, is the Hebrew term that means removing a difficult stain. So it's invoking this idea of, you know, we have to shout it out and spray that stuff on there and maybe wash it several times. It's this idea of we have to actually put some elbow grease into this, and this stain appears to have ruined the clothing. By all our estimation, and we've all, especially of those of us with kids, we've seen kids come in when you look at their clothes and you go, "Well, that shirt is done. That was it. You've used it all. Used it up." That's the idea that David is kind of talking about here, saying, "I realize it looks like that shirt is gone. There's no getting it back. But God, I know that you can work on it. I know that you can restore it to a useful state. That's what David's asking for here. Out of his desperation, he realizes God is the only one that can do that. He's the only one that can restore in that way. And then verses 3 through 6, he says, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So let's pause there for a second. It seems odd that here we know full well that it was against several very specific people that are named in the scriptures here that David sinned. But what he's ultimately acknowledging here is no matter what sin I commit, it may seem like I'm victimizing these specific people. It's against God that we're actually sinning. The affront is truly to God, not to God's creation. So we are ultimately accountable to God, not necessarily to these other people, even though we should try to restore, and David even said here, pay back the lamb. God is the one that ultimately we have a difference with. So we see that in the second half of verse 4, "so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He's acknowledging to God there, you're the one that can judge. You're the one that can pronounce these things. It's only against you that I am accountable. In verse 5 and 6, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." So in verse 5 there, he's not saying his mother was a bad person. What he's saying there is, as a human race, we are all born into sin. From the original sin in the garden with Adam and Eve, we have all been conceived and born into sin. We've all been brought forth in iniquity. David is proclaiming that and realizing that, saying, as the prophet Isaiah would say, "I am a man of unclean lips." We are not holy like God is. We are so far removed from that, that it's in the very fiber of our being, and only in being a new creation in Christ can we have relationship with God. This is the idea that David is driving home here. We see then in verses 7 through 9, David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." So purging someone with hyssop, we probably aren't familiar with that. That's not something we do today. But it's an herb. It's a ceremonial cleansing that would happen there. When we look back into the Levitical law and in Deuteronomy where it's talking about cleansing a leper, one that's being healed and cleansed from that, they would use hyssop, the leaf of that, and use the ceremonial oil and water to clean them. It was also used in the ceremonial temple rituals. They would use that as a cleansing herb, and they would dip it in the water and show someone cleansed with hyssop. So what he's asking for there is saying, make me clean again. He's kind of invoking this idea, as the original reader would know. They would hear, oh, the hyssop, that's serious stuff. If you're getting that out, I mean, you're trying to bring someone back into the temple after they've had leprosy or some other skin disorder that wouldn't allow them into the temple. So David's realizing the true distance of himself from God and realizing the true chasm that he has created in his life and saying, I realize I'm so far out of communion with the Lord and out of relationship with the Lord that the only way back in is through God cleansing me in this mighty way. And he's asking God then in verse 8 to let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. So again, he's not trying to pronounce judgment on God for being heavy-handed with him for anything. He's saying, God, thank you for what you've done in my life. Thank you for being willing to have a hard conversation with me. Thank you for kind of, to use another metaphor, taking me behind the woodshed and pointing out the error of my ways and bringing me back into the flock. Thank you for doing that. Please heal those wounds and help me to feel your joy and to feel your gladness again. Because as we think about this as well, David lost a son in this. His child was born and became ill and died. So he's brokenhearted in that as well. There's so many different layers to David's suffering. and to the lengths that God was willing to go to call David back to himself. So on the one hand, we can see God doing this as a means of punishment, for lack of a better word, for David, the consequences of his sin. But we can also see all of these things that are happening in David's life are a means of grace and a means of mercy to soften his heart and pull David back to God. I can think back to a time about, I was trying to think this week as I was writing this, 12 to 15 years ago was about as close as I could come up with. I was on the list of nominees for deacon there at KBC. One of the deacons, you guys know, probably a lot of you know, Sid Ailes, came over to my house to visit me. And of course I'm thinking, well, of course I'm me, I'm pretty awesome, so I'm a shoe-in for this. This is going to be great. Well, that's not how our conversation went. Sid, and I've thanked him many times over the years and encouraged him for this, he had the backbone and the guts to come up to me and say, hey, you know, I think in the future this might be a great fit for you. But I see these various areas of immaturity in your walk and your life and in the way you're interacting with your family and, you know, specifically your wife and your kids. And I would like to work with you and kind of mentor you a little bit to work in the right direction in those areas. Well, of course, I felt like I got punched in the gut. But in hindsight, I'm able to look back at that and see what a means of grace and mercy that was from the Lord. And what an incredible act of obedience on the part of Sid to come to me and say these hard things. We see the same thing happening here with the prophet Nathan. Can you imagine being a prophet of God and getting this call on your life to go to the king of the whole land, someone who could, in a word, have you executed, have you imprisoned forever, take all of your possessions, and know that you're going to go sit down and have a very difficult, very frank conversation and call him out on some areas of sin in his life? That's got to be a long walk to the palace, you know, when we think about that. But we see Nathan was obedient. And that's what I was mentioning earlier when John talked about being in community and having family around you. God will call us when we're in community and when we're in a place and in a family like this to rebuke one another, to admonish one another, but also to encourage one another. God will use each and every one of us to be his messenger in the lives around us. But we have to be living in community and we have to have that relationship ahead of time. So, just as in the life of David here, we see again that he is truly recognizing his need for a Savior. He is humbled at this point. So, I would just encourage each and every one of us here, if someone comes to us with a difficult thing, or with a hard message, or with something that might be hard to hear, we try to take it like David did here. Because again, think about the series of horrible decisions and horrible choices and how hard David had to have made his heart to keep doing all these things. But as soon as David is called out by Nathan, what do we see immediately? You can almost kind of sense the relief in David. You're right. You're absolutely right. Our humble admission, if someone comes into our life and encourages us or admonishes, that we would do what David has done and feel the weight of that come off of you. We've all felt that when you try to hide, cover up things. You can feel, like it says, we looked at last week, and in here it talks about David feeling his bones being broken and crushed, and God healing that. You can feel that weight of that burden coming off of us when we seek forgiveness and when the truth comes out. That's why Jesus would tell us later that the truth will set you free. It's true in several different ways. Especially in this case, the gospel truth will set us free from the temporal consequences and temporal suffering to a certain degree, but also eternally it will set us free from our ultimate deliverance to God, or to our ultimate deliverance to God. So as we continue in Psalm 51 in verses 10 through 12, we see David say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take your Holy Spirit, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." So when David says the word create at the beginning of verse 10 there, in the Hebrew, it's the same word that we see at the beginning of Genesis, when God creates. This isn't just kind of work with it and make it a little bit better than it used to be, make it better. It's not a self-improvement plan. This is put a new one in there. This is like the difference in hiring someone to come to your house and rearrange your furniture versus having someone come to your house and bulldoze the lot and tear everything down and starting over and building a new house. That's the difference here. He's asking for himself to be made an absolute new creation in God. And we'll see the Apostle Paul over and over talk about that. The old has passed away and the new is being renewed in God. We are a new creation, the new man. And in verse 11, he's kind of looking back at his remembrance of the life of Saul. "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." So how did Saul get removed from power and David take power? That's what happened there. God pulled back from Saul and installed David. So we can see that David has to be now thinking back. A, I deserve this. B, I hope it doesn't happen because it wasn't cool to watch Saul suffer in that way. But he's deserving of it. And he's asking that God will renew him and that he'll keep following him with a willing spirit. So as we continue on in the next few verses, starting in 13, David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and from my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So again, David recognizes he is blood guilty. He recognizes he's deserving of death. He's pleading with God to deliver him from that and to take the sin of adultery and murder that he has on him, to take that and to forgive him as God has already done. But we see here that David also realizes there's no amount of sacrifice that he can offer to God to pay that on his own. He realizes, I can't just go to the temple, slaughter some oxen, give some doves, do the various different cleansing rituals, do the things and be forgiven. He's realizing that true forgiveness only comes from God. We see him say the same thing a chapter earlier in Psalm 50, verses 9 through 15. This is a speech of God to his people. God is saying here, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in a day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." That's exactly what David is doing here. God had said, I'm not in need of this sacrifice. When you sacrifice a bull to me or spill the blood of a goat to me, that doesn't somehow satiate this hunger that I feel or this thirst that I feel. It's the heart condition behind it that God is interested in. And that's what David is recognizing here when he says in verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So David recognizes that. He needs to humble himself and turn to God for true forgiveness. And that's exactly what David did, and that's exactly what we need to do. If we look at the last two verses here, they're a little bit interesting, verses 18 and 19. Most of the commentators agree that these words are probably not from David himself, that these two verses, 18 and 19, were added a little bit later by the Jewish worshipers because they recognize the importance of this psalm that David had written. And these are their words as they would sing this song of remembrance and recognition to God. So it says, "Do good in Zion to your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So this is a prayer of the people. That's kind of an addendum to David's prayer, saying, yes, we agree with everything David just said. Please create in us a new heart. That's what they're ultimately asking here. We want our hearts to be humble and right before you. We want to come to you, God, asking for your forgiveness, asking for your mercy, and offering you a sacrifice of our worthy praise. This is what we should do as well. We should recognize in this story, again, we'll get out our metaphorical mirror. If we look in the mirror, we're looking back at ourselves. We probably haven't done some of the same exact things that David did. We probably haven't done them to the same grand scale. They probably won't have the same effect on our whole nation as what David did. But we are guilty nonetheless. So our prayer should be just as David's is in verse 10. We should ask for God to create in us a clean heart. Create in us a willing spirit. Create in us the desire to worship him and walk in his holiness and to walk in the way that he would have us to. Not as a self-improvement plan. This whole story is lost if all we see out of this is some kind of empty moralism. If we look at this and say, well, I need to do the right thing because God wants me to do the right things, we've missed the point. We need to have in us a heart that desires to worship God. When we truly live our lives in a way that's worshipful to him, as a result of that, we will do the right things because we will be pursuing him and pursuing his holiness and pursuing what he wants us to do. That is the ultimate goal of the gospel, to create in us a new being, to create in us a new heart and a willing spirit. What a profound impact this would have on our daily lives if we acknowledge this need every day, if we acknowledge this need for God and ask that he complete his will through us and that he would guide us in proper worship. A lot of times it's easy to think that worship is the time we come on Sunday mornings and sing 4, 5, or 6 songs. That's part of worship, but our whole lives should be lived in a manner that's worshipful to God. Our time of singing and our time of preaching and our time of giving are all times to help us focus on that and get us refocused on where we should be and to come together in community so that we can encourage one another in that way. So as I close this in prayer, that will be my prayer for each and every one of us, that God would renew in us a willingness and a spirit in us to follow him and to worship him fully in our lives each and every day. Dear God, thank you.